to begin with just a quick, maybe opening statement, and then I want to read from Scripture and get into the material. I gave you a flyer. Some of you got a flyer on your way in. We didn't run out. That would sort of give you a general outline. You'll know there's a method to my madness, even if it's still madness, okay? But let's just say that we're gathered here, and I was, you know, the title of the conferences would be to, you know, are rooted in this theme, faith and family today, responding to the new atheism. But as Father and I were talking, you know, there's an awful lot more than just atheism that we're dealing with, right? It's a, you know, we might just say maybe unbelief, which comes at all kinds of different layers and levels. You know, everything from just indifference to faith to outright hostility and everything in between. And so we see that as we look tonight, I'm going to talk a little bit about atheism per se, but also some other trends and troubles and things that are afflicting us and especially our families. And especially if you're a parent, you have every reason to be concerned. But every one of us, let's just be clear, church. Every one of us faces temptations today. Now, let me just give you a quick definition of temptation, can I? I mean, just a real quick definition that we just, without a lot of sophistication, this temptation is the devil's work to drag you to hell. Temptation is the work of the devil to drag you to hell. And not just you, but people you love. And so we have every reason, as Jesus says, to stay awake, to be sober, and to be watchful. And so you gather tonight, I think we all gather, because we're troubled. We're also joyful. We're also troubled. We live in times that are increasingly troubled for those of us who really do believe. We've seen mass attendance plummet. If you're over 50, like I am, I'm just 53, so I'm not that old, but I remember a different time, a little before the revolution, which I'm going to date around 1968, right? But right a little before the revolution in this country, we had a cultural revolution, and where churches were still pretty full, and if you didn't get to Mass, especially the main Masses, you'd have to, you know, stand in the back. That's rare today. Schools were filled, now we're closing them. Seminaries were full, now we're closing them, you see. And so, again, a lot of these times that we're in are troubling to us who believe. And we have every reason to be sober about that. But I also want to try to give you a little perspective tonight as we do that. First, let's begin with the scripture from St. Paul and the first chapter of the letter to the Romans. Paul begins, first of all, by making a statement that I hope some of you can say amen to. For I'm reading from Romans 1:16 and following. I am not ashamed of the gospel. Somebody say, I'm not ashamed. Well, you can work with me, all right. I am not ashamed of the gospel. Now, we're living in a world that wants you to be ashamed. You got to just say, I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Jew first, then Greek. Now, I don't mean to do an entire commentary on this passage, but he's making a statement. It is the power of God. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Now, is that true? Well, it's true, Father, because you just read it out of the book. Okay, I got that. But is that true for you, and how? How is that true in your life? How has the gospel saved you and set you free? And we need to talk about that tomorrow. We have too often, as Catholics, just been kind of like, well, it must be so because it's in the Bible, or Father said so, or the Catechism said so, or the Pope said so. The question is, especially parents, is it true because you say so as well? Do you know that this is true in your life? That the gospel for you is the power of God unto salvation. How has coming to church changed your life? How has coming and listening to the word of God or praying that word of God and staying rooted in prayer, making Eucharistic adoration, what's that done for you? What's your testimony? See? And that's what I'm going to talk with you a little bit about tomorrow, all right? Because we can't just kind of come into church and worry and look at all the negative stuff we're going to look at today and say, ain't it awful, and just say, well, I'm sure Father Bobian has a plan, and go on home. Because if you're a parent or a grandparent, you know, you're the high priest of your household, and you've got to have a plan. But part of that plan is knowing the Lord, what he's doing in your life, and telling somebody with conviction. So Paul couldn't look it up and read it. He had to experience it and write it. It's not a slogan for Paul. He's making a declaration. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God leading everyone who believes to salvation, Jew first, then Greek. In it is revealed the righteousness of God from faith to faith. Now, what is God's righteousness or his justice? It is his fidelity to his promises. How has God fulfilled promises in your life, see? And that's what, again, we'll be looking at tomorrow. But now he turns then sadly with, I'm sure, tears in his eyes as he looks to a culture and a people that he loves. Paul was a Jew, but he was also a Roman citizen. I'm a Catholic, but I'm also an American citizen. So are you, most of you. And Paul, when he looked to his fellow countrymen, and even to his fellow Jews, just must have been filled with such sorrow. And he describes it here. He says this. But the wrath of God is indeed being revealed from heaven against every impiety and wickedness of those who suppress the truth by their wickedness. For what can be known about God is evident to them. Now, by the way, he's not talking about Jewish people who had the scriptures here. He's right now speaking of the Gentiles. How is it evident to them? Well, he's going to go on to say how. He says again, for what can be known about God is evident to them because God made it evident to them. For ever since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes of power and divinity have been understood and be able to be understood and perceived in what he has made. As a result, the Gentiles have no excuse. For although they knew God, they did not accord him glory, the glory of God, or give him thanks. Instead, they became vain in their reasoning, and their senseless minds were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for the likeness of an image of mortal men, or of birds, or of four-legged animals or snakes. And so he's talking about idolatry, right? But look, when we talk about atheism, what Paul's teaching here is that atheism is not natural to the human person. And that's not just to those who were raised in a church family or were Jew or Christian by birth. Every single human person on this planet, no matter what their religious background, God wrote his name in their heart. And he's displayed his existence, his power, his divinity in everything he has made. We are living in a created place which bespeaks a creator. And this creation is not just dumbly here. It shows order, it shows purpose, it shows how things work together in very sophisticated ways such that it could not simply have dumbly come together. As if a tornado went through a dump and out came a fully functioning computer hooked to the internet. You cannot look at such a sophisticated, glorious interplay of so many things and conclude reasonably otherwise than this is carefully designed and beautifully set forth. If there is an effect, there is a cause, and that cause we call God. Now, Paul says this is evident to anybody who's willing to just look. But it says, notice, what did they do? They suppressed the truth. You hear that word, suppressed? It means to use effort to push something down because you have to suppress the truth. This truth is so evident that in order to ignore it, you have to suppress it and you have to work hard to suppress it. So what he's teaching us then is that atheism is acquired. It is not natural to the human person. You know, most of you who've raised children know this. Children are naturally spiritual. They're fascinated. Everything's enchanted. And they're always asking why. See, again, so Paul is saying that even those who didn't have the luxury of having scripture or religious background like some of the Gentiles that he was referring to, still they're without excuse, because anybody with eyes can look at this created world and see not just that God exists, but see some aspects of him, that he is a God of reason, that he is a God of order. And therefore, they are without excuse. It says that they claimed to be wise, but they became fools. And their senseless minds were darkened. Now, rather than be so, the scripture here is rather polemical about this. I would also, though, encourage you to see it as a great sign of hope. Because if you are dealing with someone, maybe a child, a teenager, or an older son or a daughter, or someone who has become somewhat atheistic, you know, there's hope here. Because you are not alone. They're working real hard to suppress the fact that God's written his name in their heart. They've got a God-sized hole right there in their heart. And the Holy Spirit's working, and you're working, and the church is praying. And so, they're not so far away. You're not trying to make them believe in something that's so distant from them. Really, honestly, atheism is acquired, and it's hard to maintain. We've got this on our side, that God, I said God, not just some scholar in some university, God wrote his name in the heart of any son or daughter that you're troubled with now, or any friend or family member that you're worried about. God wrote his name there, and his voice is echoing there. Every human being on this planet not only has the voice of God, or the name of God written in their heart, but also the voice of God. And we call that the conscience. The scripture says, or I should say the catechism says, that the conscience is the voice of God echoing in the heart of every man, woman, and child on this planet. It isn't just to the baptized. Every man, woman, and child on this planet has the voice of God echoing in the depths of their being. Now, some of them have worked very hard to paper it over, to suppress it, to go deaf to it. But you know what? It's a lot of work to do that. And that's a great sign of hope, that as you deal with people, you're not dealing with them, you're not dealing with this alone. The voice of God is already echoing in their heart. And that's one of the reasons they get so mad at you. Because deep down, they know you're right. And it's hard to suppress this truth. So that's what Paul is saying here in a more positive way, right? He's being somewhat polemical. They are without excuse. Fools. They claim to be wise. Okay, and that's, Paul didn't get the memo, the kinder, gentler, you know. Good for him. I didn't either, all right? But on the other hand, try to see it also in that positive sense. There's a magnificence here that Paul is saying. Every person you deal with has the dignity of having been personally created by God, who wrote his name on their heart, and whose voice is still echoing in the depths of their heart. No matter how hard they try to suppress it, deep down, he's still there. But Paul does sadly lament that many have suppressed the truth. All right? Now, he goes on to say, what is the result of this suppression of the truth? Well, a description is going to sound awfully like our own times. Paul, as he looked to the pagan Gentile world, saw a very increasingly dysfunctional society. Families were falling apart, a lot of sexual immorality, sexual confusion, a lot of just all the virtues were beginning to become, you know, remote, and all of the vices were becoming more alive. So let's go on to read. What happens when you suppress the truth, not just as an individual, but as a culture? And that's what the Gentiles were doing. And that's what's happening today. Let's read on. You're going to find this description very familiar. I know that many of you know this passage. So since they've done all this, therefore God handed them over to impurity, to sexual impurity, through the lust of their hearts, for the mutual degradation of their bodies. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they revered and worshipped the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Somebody say amen. Therefore, God handed them over to degrading passions. In other words, he let them just have their way, right? God handed them over to degrading passions, their females exchanging natural relations for unnatural. And the males likewise gave up natural relations with females and burned with lust for one another. Men did shameful thing with men and received in their own persons the due penalty for their perversion. Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God handed them over to an undiscerning mind. We may sometimes wonder today, how can people be so confused? See? But this is what sin does. It clouds our intellect. It causes us deep confusion. We start to even believe the lies we're telling ourselves. God gave them over to an undiscerning mind to do what is improper. And further, they became filled with every form of wickedness and evil and greed and malice. They were full of envy and murder and rivalry and treachery and spite, gossip, scandalmongers. They hate God, insolent, haughty, boastful, ingenious in their wickedness, rebellious toward their parents. Uh-oh, somebody say amen. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, and ruthless. Can someone say abortion on demand? Can someone say euthanasia? Senseless, heartless, faithless, ruthless. And although they know the decree of God deep down inside, in other words, right? Although they know deep down inside the decree of God and that those who practice such things deserve death, not only do they do them, but they celebrate and give approval to others who practice them. Now, Paul had tears in his eyes when he wrote that. You know, it's not just venting his anger. Are you praying with me? Don't just vent your anger. I would recommend to you this beautiful beatitude when we look at our world today. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Because, brethren, who are those who mourn? Those who mourn are those who see the awful state of God's people. That people don't know God and are not glorifying Him and are denying Him. And they weep and they mourn. But it's a mournfulness that's not just feeling depressed, but it's a mournfulness that's motivating. We fall to our knees and we say, help us, Lord. We start praying the Divine Mercy Chaplet. For the sake of your sorrowful passion, have mercy on us and on the whole world. Those who mourn are those who see the awful things that Paul saw and weeps. And what was Paul's response? To get depressed and go live in a cave? No, he started walking, started preaching, and never gave up until they cut his head off. How about you? Blessed are those who mourn. Now the text goes on to say they shall be comforted. Please understand the word comfort in its original Latin roots does not mean, it's more rooted in the word confirmo, confirmare, meaning to strengthen. It's not about pillows. To be comforted in the original sense is to be vigorously strengthened and summoned to courage. You see the idea? It's not saying, God won't just say, oh, that don't worry so much. It'll be okay. I mean, it will be okay because the Lord's still in charge. But brethren, we need to mourn a little bit with Paul. Paul's not just venting his anger here. And neither should we. There's a lot to be angry about. There's a lot to be deeply grieved about too. And we ought to pray. Pray a lot. Be willing to fast. And then, especially in your families, be willing to get in the mix and have them roll their eyes at you one more time and say, oh, Mom, oh, Dad. You know, to be willing to endure the shame of being a fool for Christ. Amen? All right. Well, I wanted to start with that passage because I think that we often look at our times and we think, oh man, how did it get this bad and so on. And I want to, without taking away the significance of these times in which we live, I also don't want you to think that this has never happened before and this is all just suddenly unique and this must be the end times. And it may be the end times. I don't know. I'm not a prophet. All right? But the church has been through lots of periods and lots of ups and downs. And I want to say, maybe just a real quick kind of tour, if you will, of church history to kind of give us a bit of a perspective. But when you think about it, the church got very small for a minute, didn't it? Jesus began to have a lot of disciples, and then he began to preach, and a lot of them fell away. And then you got to the cross, and we're down to like 4 or 5 members. Pretty grim, right? You only got one bishop. All the rest of them hit the road, all right? John was there at the foot of the cross. Only one priest, one clergyman made it. And then you had Mother Mary, Mary Magdalene, and probably Mary Clopas, and maybe a couple of other Marys. The church got very small for a minute. But you know, at that moment, the most powerful and important work was being done. We were being saved at that very minute, when it looked like total defeat. That was when the victory was being planted deeply. Spend a lot of time at the foot of the cross and meditate. What often seems like defeat and ruin for us, the Lord has a way of just bringing it out of the fire and setting the whole world on fire. And there's been all kinds of ups and downs in church history. I mean, I think of how the church began to spread all throughout Europe, but things were very troubled in Europe at the time, and things got stymied. And you know where the church grew first? The real cradle of the church was not Europe, it was North Africa. There were 500 bishops in North Africa. All the greats were there, Augustine and Cyprian. You also had not just bishops, but others like Tertullian and Origen, and you had Athanasius. All of these were African, North Africans, and that's where the real cradle is. It's even shaped like a cradle. And then, all of a sudden, the Muslims came and completely wiped out the church in North Africa. There was almost not one stone left on another. But at that very moment, Europe was blooming. Alaric and the barbarians had been on the move. It got so bad in Rome that the emperor just left and went over to Constantinople, just moved the whole government off to the east. Alaric and sacked Rome, and Gregory the Great met him at the gates and said, "Let's start talking." And there began a conversation. And Europe began to bloom with the faith, and barbarians settled down and began to praise Jesus. And there were all kinds of strife I'm going to just pass over, but go with me now all the way forward to the 16th century, when 2 or 3 million people walked right out of the church in Europe in the Protestant revolt. But at that very time, 9 million walked in at Guadalupe. And then we've seen now that all of Europe seems to be back in decay. As the Pope Benedict said, the lights are going out in Europe. The lights are going out. But brethren, are you aware that there has been now, Africa has bloomed again? Are you aware of this? I hope you are. There has been a 7,000% increase in the number of Catholics in Africa in the last 50 years. As Europe is committing suicide culturally, and America too. We're committing suicide. We're aborting and contracepting ourselves right out of existence, and the faith is declining. But in Africa, they can't build the churches fast enough. 7,000% increase in the number of Catholics there. Brazil's come back to life too, and parts of Korea. I would simply say to you, we tend to get very myopic and we think, oh, it's all coming apart at the seams. But actually, the church is still vigorous and growing in many parts of the world. Do not lose heart. In the age of the church, civilizations have come and gone. Empires have risen and fallen. And through it all, the church has remained. You are on Noah's Ark, rest assured. Now, that doesn't mean there won't still be struggles that we have to go through. And it is very, very painful to see what's happening to our beautiful country. It's very, very painful to see what's happening in our families. I do not say any of this to minimize the pain, but I want you to have the big picture. Church has been through terrible times. Literally, all of North Africa and all that area of Asia Minor that Paul worked so hard to evangelize, wiped out almost overnight by the Muslims. But just at that time, other parts were blooming. You see the idea, the basic pattern. So keep perspective here. God is still at work. The church will still be here. You've heard that famous statement of Cardinal George of Chicago. And almost nobody completes it properly. In fact, I talked to Cardinal George personally about it. I told him how much I liked that quote, and he said, "You don't know the full quote, do you?" He says, I said, "I don't know, I think I do," and I quoted it. He says, "No, you don't know the full quote." Here's the full quote. Cardinal George said this, as he looks with anticipation of what seems to be coming on this country. He said, "I will die in bed. My successor will probably die in jail. His successor will probably die a martyr. His successor will pick up the pieces of what is left of Western culture and will begin again, because the church has always done that." And that's why you're here tonight. Things may get worse before they get better. And some of us may spend some time in jail, and some of us may have our heads roll. I hope it doesn't get that bad that fast, but it could. But brothers and sisters, it will be all right. Jesus never said it's going to be fine and peachy. He said, "In this world you shall have tribulation, but have confidence. I've overcome this world. And when it dishes out its worst to you, I'm doing my greatest work." Why are you here tonight? Well, consider yourself a faithful remnant. Only 25% of Catholics even go to Mass anymore. And of those 25%, there's a certain select few who are very intense about their faith, and some who are more like pew sitters. The Lord's preparing you for something tonight, not because I'm here, but because He's here and you're here. You come because you have a concern, and you should have a concern. And we're going to fight this fight. And the numbers may continue to go down for a while, but our faith has to keep getting stronger. And that's why we're here ultimately tonight, to say, "Lord, help me. Let me get a hold of what's going on. Let me try to get a little bit of a better picture. But at the end of the day, I've really got to just fight this good fight, Lord. As long as there's a fight left in me." Just like St. Paul, who mourned as he wrote Romans 1, but got busy. "Help me to do the same, Lord." So I want to therefore say, just if you look at these notes as we go through them, and I'm not going to, be aware, I'm not going to cover everything in this flyer. You say, "Oh my gosh, we'll be here all night." I want to say, first of all, just as a premise statement, all right? What we call atheism today is actually the confluence of many trends and viewpoints that have emerged in the last 500 years and now seem to be coming to some kind of a culmination. They have poisoned the culture and have made faith for many seem untenable and foolish or irrelevant. So I want to say that I think that what we really need to say when we look at this question of atheism, we need to ask, really, is it just atheism? No. It's agnosticism and it's secularism. All right? Now, atheism, of course, just to make some distinctions, if you want to follow your notes there, atheism, first of all, is the denial that God exists at all. All right, but I would argue with you that even there are degrees of, or different types of atheists, right? They're what I would call the militant atheist. Now, I would actually call them anti-theist, because the militant atheists are those who are suing to get rid of nativity scenes, who say that they're trying to get laws passed to increasingly remove faith from any aspect of the public square, any interaction with faith and the public at all. These are the militants. And I wouldn't even call them atheists. I would call them anti-theist. They are in a huge war against us, and they want to see the influence of faith utterly destroyed. They are angry, and they are active, and they're in the courts, and every Christmas you hear from them, but they're going all year long. And Father Bobian would tell you, and I see a few others here who may have sat in with Father Tijan, I guess, over there, but we priests have often been called in. There are all kinds of lawsuits trying to remove the church's influence or activity in the public sector, all right? These are the militant atheists, all right? However, there are other atheists who are atheists more from an intellectual point of view, or maybe a personal struggle. Maybe they've encountered the problem of evil and they can't believe that there could be a God who loves and is powerful because of what they went through, or the fact that they saw somebody else suffer. I'll call them the intellectual atheists, but sometimes they claim to have intellectual reasons for why they don't believe in God. And they trot out all the arguments and so on. They don't really care that there's Christians, and they just think we're a bunch of idiots, and you know, they're not too worried about us. They just don't want to be bothered by us, but they don't really want to bother us. So they're not militant, but they don't believe in God, and they claim to have intellectual reasons for it. Okay, and some of their reasons need to be listened to, taken seriously, and then answered. And then there are what I would call the lazy atheist. I was one of those. When I was in high school, I decided I didn't believe in God anymore. And I announced this. I said, if God does exist, I don't care. He's irrelevant to me. And I'm mad at my dad, and I don't like what's happening in my life. And by the way, the existence of God is inconvenient to my moral life. But I didn't have real strong intellectual reasons. I just knew that God was sort of inconvenient to me. And I would call those the lazy atheist, okay? God is inconvenient to their moral life, or they don't like to be told what to do, or they don't like to have to consider that they're going to answer to somebody one day, but they're not really all that intellectual about it, okay? So those would be some degrees of atheism. And the type of atheist you're dealing with is going to depend a little bit on how you handle these things, right? Now, I would also, though, argue that in our culture we have a much wider thing which we call agnosticism, where it's not that this is probably very intellectually lazy.
Well, I'm not sure if like God exists like one way or the other, so here I am.
You know, take a stand, man. You know, one or the other, choose or no. You know, so they're sort of a practical atheist, but they're not really sure if God exists. But they just haven't seen enough evidence yet. Okay. And then there is what I would just call just a general sense of secularism, where it's not that God doesn't exist, but God's just not relevant to a lot of people. You know, some people have trivialized God. They say, "Oh, God's just this big grandfather up there. He's a swell guy, and everything will be fine at the end. Why? Who needs church? Who needs to pray? Who needs any of that stuff? Everyone's going to heaven, and it's all fine." Or you might have another brand of just secularism. We say, "Well, you know, what a waste of time and energy and resources and money. If there is a God at all, who cares? It's just not relevant to me. I'm working my career now. I'm just not interested." And their thought of their day of judgment and stuff just hasn't really occurred to them. They're just indifferent. They just don't care, see? And that's what we would call the secularist, right? All right. Now, I want to argue that what we're dealing with today has a long, remote history that I don't have time to develop with you tonight. If you want to do a kind of intellectual study of this, I might recommend to you a book I finished not too long ago called by Father Dupré. It's called The Passage to Modernity. How did we get into this mess, see, that we're in, right? And let me just so quickly summarize it by saying this. You and I are living on the dark side of the Cartesian divide. René Descartes lived in the 16th century and the early part of the 17th century. And everything that really occurred after him, we call the Cartesian Revolution. And it was a complete change in the way human beings started to think, I mean, at least in the academy, and it's sort of trickled down now to the average person. Up until the time of Descartes, people basically had confidence that reality was something that you could kind of go out and meet. It's really here, and I can study it, and it's here. So reality is something that you go out to meet, and then you study it, and you respect it, and you learn from it. But after Descartes, increasingly, we pulled up roots from reality and we're living up in our head. Well, I don't even know if you all exist. I could be having a dream. This might be a pulpit, but again, I might just be having a dream. I might actually be a completely different person when I wake up. So you see that this kind of introduction of what we might call radical doubt, I can't really trust my senses or anything that's going on. I don't even know that you actually exist. You might be a figment of my imagination. I might be dreaming. And so we somewhere around that Cartesian revolution, we lost confidence in our ability to be in touch with reality. Now, up until that time, there was generally confidence that you could look around and see things were real and navigate and learn from them, and you needed to respect reality. And We call that today natural law. You were able to look at the world around you, reason from it, and you could be reasoning, or you could be pretty well assured of your conclusions. But the most classic line of René Descartes was cogito ergo sum, right? I think, therefore I exist. The only thing I know is that I'm thinking, so I must exist. I don't know about you. You might not exist, but I'm thinking, so I must exist. But I would argue that probably the better way to summarize his teaching was, I doubt, therefore I exist. Because his thinking wasn't really thinking, it was doubt, radical doubt. And he struggled a lot with it. Descartes wasn't necessarily a bad guy. He was really struggling with something. Now, he was heir to something called nominalism. And all these things began to infect the modern mind. And we are heirs to something that goes really back almost 600 years. And it's come to kind of full blossom now. Where people are like, hey man, you know, like, who's to say? And, you know, and we, because we pulled up roots from reality and we're living up in our head, you get silly things like, well, that might be true for you, but it's not like true for me. Now that's a ridiculous statement. If something's true, then it's true for all of us. Or like, hey man, like if that floats your boat, but like for me it's like different. I mean, we have this kind of, I'm living up in my own head, I live in my head, you live in your head, and we're no longer really in touch with reality. And there's a long list of errors and problems that have come from this, okay? And we work very, very hard in the Christian West to build a Christian culture, and it took us centuries. The church encountered a Europe that was in decline. The Roman Empire was falling apart. That was in decline. We saw all kinds of confusion. And by the way, North Africa was all part of the Roman Empire at that time. And as all that was in decline, the church sort of stepped into the breach, and we began to evangelize and teach and bring out the teachings of Jesus. And then all the barbarian tribes that came, and the church continued to work, and we worked and we worked and we worked, and we finally reached something called the medieval synthesis. There was probably a little brief golden age where culture and theology and the way people thought and civil law were kind of a cohesive whole. And we would kind of call that the medieval synthesis, where Christian civilization kind of reached its zenith or its apex. And then there became, some very confused notions, something called nominalism that came up. Now, I see your eyes glazing over. You're not here to study philosophy tonight. What I'm trying to say to you, though, is that a lot of people want to just affix blame in a simplistic way for the mess that we're in today. And I want you to be careful about that. These problems go back hundreds of years. It's not Vatican II. It isn't just this last generation, although we certainly had our contributions and we made a mess out of it. But it's deeper and longer than that. I'd also say more, let's bring it down just down to the last 100 years. Are you aware that we have been through what can only be described as a satanic century? We love to think of the 20th century as how civilized we are, and look at our technology, and we've been to the moon and back. But my brothers and sisters, do you know what the 20th century was? I mean, it's hard to describe the 20th century as anything but given over to Satan. Of course, two world wars, the Cold War, and we're talking hundreds of millions of people killed in those wars, all right? And the Cold War, and you add to the wars, just the world wars, but you add all the people that Stalin starved to death in the Ukraine and all throughout Russia. You look at all the folks that Chairman Mao put to death. You look at Pol Pot. You look at Adolf Hitler. You look at that, and you will see. And then you add to that abortion on demand, no-fault divorce, the Cultural Revolution, the Sexual Revolution, radical feminism. And we've been through all this in the last 100 years. I would say that tainted century is solitary boast of the civil rights movement. Otherwise, almost a complete loss. Terrible decline. Technology, we've gone up, but it's just made our wickedness easier to access. Brothers and sisters, we've come through a lot. And we have to, first of all, I think, accept that. And why has God let this happen? I don't know. I do know this, that the Lord made us free, and he's very serious about that freedom. And God, who could intervene and do all kinds of things, generally does not. That is not God's usual way. There are times where we see certain interventions, but generally God's way is to send prophets. He tries to warn us. But God is not going to force us, because God wants sons and daughters, not slaves. If he could force us or undo all of our decisions, we would not be free. And if we're not free, we can't love. And if we can't love, we are not sons and daughters. We are slaves. God, to put it in a different term, which is a little rude, I apologize, but God is not a rapist. He will not force us, himself on us. He will not somehow try to force us to be with him or follow him. Now, the one who does all that is Satan. Satan does that. He's loud, he's proud, he's yelling and screaming, he's forcing himself, he's in the music, he never stops shouting. But God whispers and calls and woos and invites. From the world's perspective, it's a weaker method. But again, look at the history of the church and see that all these empires and the wickedness and all these different things have come. Where is Julius Caesar now? Where is Stalin now? Where is Napoleon now? And the church is still here. So God's ways have a way of winning out in the end. So before you argue with God and say, I don't like your methodology, just remember, God has a way of winning in the end. He does it in paradoxical ways. But we've been through a lot. So we've got to, first of all, be patient with each other. We have to also, I think, be patient with the church. Why aren't the bishops, you know, having a better plan? Why doesn't the pastor have a better idea? Why? And look, I'm not saying we have not done perfectly. See? But, you know, I'll be honest, too. An awful lot of complaints we wage against priests and bishops. Parents, why don't you discipline your children more? Why don't you insist? You know, everyone who wants the Pope to lay down the law or the bishop to lay down the law and enforce this and enforce that, have you enforced? How have you done? Now, I'm not trying to pick a fight with anybody here. I'm just trying to say that I think all of us have kind of like, we're shell-shocked. We're trying to figure out, how shall we best handle this? By being firm or by being kind and trying to work with people gently? I mean, what's the best strategy? See, and we're not always going to agree, and I'm of the school of thought that we clergy especially need to be a lot more prophetic today. We need a lot more Amos and a little less Hosea. We need to put, thus saith the Lord. We need to have clarity, and we need to call sin what it is and warn people. Others are like, well, I think we need to be more careful and, you know, work carefully with people and bring them along more gently. And it's a prudential judgment. But we've been through a lot, is my point. So here we are. We're dealing with, some of you are parents, all of us who are here, we know people who have fallen away from the faith. Some are agnostic, some are outright atheist, others are just indifferent and secular, they just have other priorities, and we're worried and we're concerned. So what do we do? Well, let's talk a little bit about atheism first. I have some materials. And I know you all have some of your own materials, and your pastors can recommend to you others. But if you do the Lighthouse Media stuff, there's a good little thing by Ken Hensley. He co-wrote a book with Patrick Madrid called The Godless Delusion. And so this is a very good little CD you can listen to from the Lighthouse Media collection called Answering Atheism. And he does a pretty good job in there. Although it's like, man, you got to listen to it like 7 or 8 times to get all the information. Because it's like, you know, you got your little Dixie cup and the fire hydrant's pushing out the water here. But it's a very good little thing. There's a little Catholic Answers track. I would encourage you all, please. Catholic Answers is a very good go-to place. It's the easiest site to find on the internet, catholic.com. I don't know how they got that domain. God love them. I'm surprised the bishops haven't said, give it over, you know. But catholic.com. But they have lots of great stuff, and there's a wonderful man on there named Trent Horn, who's extremely good with this atheist thing. I'm going to come back to him in a minute. But Trent Horn and a few others, Matt Fratt, have put some tracks together. This one is, again, 20 questions and answers on atheism. And then also there's a lot of friction around the questions of faith and science, aren't there, right? So that's a good tract. A new book just, this is a new book by Steve Hemler just came out, The Reality of God, and it's just a layman's guide to the scientific evidence for our Creator, all right? So what would be evidence, you know, that if you will just study a little bit of science, and I will do that, I mean, it's amazing, the glory of God, and how it just shouts, I was designed! I was designed! It's just an amazing, beautiful thing to begin to get some command of the fact of how incredibly sophisticated even the smallest functionings of our cells are. Do you know that there's a semi-permeable membrane in your cell that knows how to let nutrients in and keep bad stuff out? I don't know how it knows that, but you've got one in every cell of your body. Oh, this just happened by accident. Well, then there's 55 other functioning parts of every cell that we've been able to identify. Oh, but that all just happened by accident, too. At some point, you know, the evidence for design is just so overwhelming that, again, you have to suppress the truth. And you may not be able to just win a person over in one conversation, but part of what we do is plant seeds. You know, so often we want to pull in the harvest, but sometimes we have to be content to plant seeds, right? And someone else will bring in the harvest. You know, I'm a priest 25 years, and I can say over those 25 years, my doorbell was rung on more than a few occasions, and someone says, Father, would you hear my confession? I say, well, come right in. It's been 35 years, Father. It's been 47 years, Father. Whatever. You know, whoa, someone's been praying for you. A man came to me 2 years ago. He said, my wife just died last year, and you did her funeral. I said, yeah, I remember. And he said, you know, she prayed and prayed for me. I never would get baptized because I was just stubborn. But here I am, Father. I think I got to get baptized. See, she never lived to see the harvest, but she planted those seeds and watered them with her tears. And 1 year after she died, he finally got baptized. And I buried him 6 months later. See? Don't you ever think that the work you do will not have effect. You may not live to see it. You may plant seeds that someone else will harvest. St. Paul says, I planted Apollos waters, but God gave the increase. Right? God gives the increase. You need to have a copy of this on your shelf, Peter Kreft and Ticelli's book on the Handbook of Christian Apologetics. It has a whole section on atheism. It's very good. It addresses a lot of different arguments for the existence of God. So those are just some quick resources. But let me suggest to you, about atheism in particular, when you deal with atheists, I would like to encourage you to do what Trent Horn does very well. By the way, again, go to Catholic.com, look up Trent Horn's material on atheism. He's very good with this, but he uses something with atheists very well called the Socratic method. Are you familiar with the Socratic method? Basically, what you do in the Socratic method, rather than give a whole discourse, you just ask questions. Well, I think your faith is stupid. Well, why do you say that? Instead of saying, oh yeah, well, I don't think it's stupid, and here's 18 reasons. Well, you're doing a lot of work there, right? But just, well, why do you say that? What particular thing do you not like? See. Now, getting more directly, though, related to atheism, let me give you an example of the Socratic method that I happen to see beautifully used by Cardinal Pell. He was debating this guy who died not too long ago. Was it Hitchens? Christopher Hitchens. And he was debating him. He was down in Australia. And Hitchens gave one of the usual arguments that atheists will use, you know, the argument about evil. If you say your God is all powerful and you say your God is all merciful and kind, and then, but I don't understand, then why is there all this evil and suffering in the world? If your God could prevent it, and he gave the usual argument about evil. And so Cardinal Pell said to him, well, he says, I will answer your question if you will answer mine. You ask, why is there evil? Can I ask you a question? Yes, you may ask me. Why is there love? Why is there mercy? Why is there tenderness? Why is there loyalty? Why is there justice? You yourself express a certain indignity at the reality of evil, a certain sense of injustice and unfairness. Where does that come from? Where does your sense of justice and unfairness come from? If you will answer these questions, I will answer you, why is there evil? It's gotten real quiet here in the room all of a sudden. But you see how pregnant a question can be? A simple question to an atheist. Why is there love? Where does love come from? Where does loyalty come from? Why is there anything at all? Why is there existence? Why do things exist? Where did they come from? And let them do the work. Now, when I say that, is because, again, they are often asking us to answer questions that really cannot... There's an awful lot of mystery to things that we can't always fully explain. But, frankly, their own position has a lot of very strange mysteries, too, that they can't answer. Just simply, why is there existence? Why does anything exist at all? Can you answer me? Well, there was a big bang. I said, well, okay, where did that come from? How did that happen? Well, we don't know yet. But you know there isn't a God? You say you don't know how things began, but you say there isn't a God. Is it possible that maybe you're not sure yet? Don't answer it for them. Is it possible? You say you don't know where the Big Bang, but maybe we'll know one day. But right now, I'm asking you. You don't know where the Big Bang came from, but shouldn't you have an answer before you conclude that there is no God? How do you know that there isn't a God? And again, leave them to do the work. You see the idea? That's called the Socratic method. Now, you're not going to get that just by listening to me in one night. That's why I would recommend, go to Catholic Answers. Go to Catholic.com. Listen a lot to that. Trent Horn. Every month they have a call-in segment where they only take calls from atheists. If you say you don't believe in God, call in, and they always get calls. And Trent handles them masterfully. He's charitable. He's kind. There's not a lot of yelling and screaming. It's well done. It's beautifully done. And it's very, very good, thoughtful stuff. So encourage you very strongly, if you're dealing with someone in your family who is atheist, of any of those three degrees I gave you, these are some resources, but also I would encourage you, listen a lot to Catholic Answers. Go to Catholic.com. They also have a radio show. I'm on the radio show with them a lot. Listen to how they handle. There's certain call-in segments that they have every month just for atheists to call in. And Trent Horn is the usual one who deals with them. And he does beautifully. And it's charitable. He's not a duke 'em out. But he uses a lot of that Socratic method. She called her, could I ask you to clarify, what do you mean by that? And he's just always drawing them in, asking them the questions. Okay. Now, I want to say, though, that there are a lot of other issues that we're facing today. And I've completely lost sense of the time. I'm sorry. Anyone know what time? Can someone shout out the time? It's almost 8, okay. I was expected to speak about an hour. Most of you who have ever heard of me know that I am not known for brevity. But I want to take maybe just a couple of minutes to deal with, take a look at your notes, and I'm not going to go through all of these, but I want you to take a look at, I have put together some notes, and I will leave a set of the notes with Father Bobian tonight, if any of you would like to study more on these topics that I've included. I don't have time to go through all of them with you. But I want to just say that in addition to atheism, remember, we've come through a period now of almost 600 years where our philosophy has almost imploded. We're on the dark side of the Cartesian divide. And a lot of very unhealthy things have set up in our culture and our way of thinking that have come from this pulling up roots from reality and living up in our head. Okay? And I don't have time to develop them all, but just look at the list for a second. And I give a real quick description of each of them on the list. But notice I'm just going to read them out loud, just the names. But we're dealing a lot today with all kinds of other issues, right? Which is secularism, materialism, scientism, hedonism, individualism, licentiousness, antinomianism, the hermeneutic of discontinuity, reductionism, neo-nominalism, arrested development, and what I would call heresy and designer religion. I have an even longer list I could give you, but now why do I give you all these terminologies and names? If you notice, when Jesus was going to drive out a demon, frequently he would say, "What is your name?" He would demand the name of the demon. And there's something You ever been to the doctor and something's ailing you, but you don't know what, and they finally give you a diagnosis and you have at least have something to call it by? I have dysautonomia or whatever, you know, I just put, I have pneumonia ultra microscopic silicovoconiosis. And it just, you sort of start to feel like you've got at least a little grasp on it, a little bit of more power just because you can name it, right? It's not just, I feel kind of, something's ailing me. And I would argue that for all of us, what's ailing our culture, the more we can begin to sort of distinguish and name, we can begin to recognize the moves, and we can begin to see these things for what they are, and how we sometimes fall into the trap. Okay? Now, I don't have time to develop all these. I give you all in these notes just a real quick thumbnail. However, I have longer notes where I have almost a page, sometimes 2 pages of notes on each of them. And I'll leave a set with Father Bobian. And maybe instead of trying to make a copy for everybody tonight, I'd waste a lot of paper. If it's something you think you'd like to read and not just going to throw it on your stack of stuff, maybe Father can make a few copies and make them available. But I didn't want to just, you know, blow a lot of paper on a, this is, I think it's about 20 pages of notes. Okay, so. But let me review a couple of them with you. And then we'll end for tonight, to wrap up for tonight. Now, one of them might sound like it's the one you know the most of all about, which is namely what's being called here secularism, right? Secularism. What, though, really, brothers and sisters, you know, do we mean when we talk about secularism? It's fundamentally not just simply a question of, I gotta get my notes. It's not just simply a set of beliefs that you know, that we're sort of worldly in our thinking. That's a tendency we've always struggled with. But I would argue that secular comes from the Latin meaning secula, which doesn't just mean world, but it means the age in which we live. And it generally refers, though, to an excessive concern about the things of the world, as opposed to the things of the Spirit, heaven, the kingdom of heaven, God, and the things waiting for us in heaven. Now listen, it's about misplaced priorities. And I just want to say this, because I think this is something that we all have to struggle with, including priests, parents, all of us. We are so easily preoccupied with the world, and we lose any sense of priority. I'm going to just make it plain, and you heard it on Ash Wednesday, you are going to die. Whatever you're working on now, whatever you're building up, someone else is going to have to take it over. Would you please let those words sink in for a minute? You are going to die. Now, what are you doing to get ready to meet God? Because that's really the most important thing of your day. Not that you got the work project in. That's nice. I'm glad. You'll probably get a bonus. Good for you. And then you die. End of story. But, you know, no matter how many times I tell you or I tell myself that, the phone rings and we're off to the races doing stuff that frankly doesn't matter as much as the stuff we're omitting. We find time for everything else except prayer, except reading scripture, teaching our children the faith, reading Bible stories to our children. No time for that. We've got to get to the soccer game. Kids got a soccer game. No time to read Bible stories today. Brethren, that is a disaster. There's going to be an occasional day when there's a bit of bad planning, but it's not just those occasional days. It's systematically. We're doing the soccer game, but we're not finding the time to read the Bible stories to the kids. We're not really forming them in the faith. And I'm going to just tell you, it gets very deep, very quick. I'm going to just say, listen, I can tell you good church-going Catholic parents, if their kid is failing math, the alarm bells are sounding, they're going out, they're getting a tutor, they're getting that kid the math tutoring help that he needs, because by God, if that kid doesn't pass math, he won't get into the right high school, he won't get into the right college, his whole career he might not get the house with the car. By God, we're going to deal with this math problem. Never mind that he doesn't know the four Gospels or anything. He couldn't tell you the 7 deadly sins. Never mind any of that. By God, we're going to solve this math problem. See? Or again, just to show you, we priests get in the picture too. Look, someone comes to him and says to me, "Hey, Father, great news. You know, my kid just got a full scholarship to Harvard." I say, "Great." When what I really should say is, "Great. Now, who's going to preach the gospel to that kid up there?" Because, you know, he can go out of there, go up there, come out of there as a Harvard lawyer and go to hell. You're aware, parents, that most colleges, I'm not just picking on Harvard, but most colleges are moral cesspools. You get 3 degrees when you go to college: fornicating, drinking / drugging, you know, intoxication, in other words, and you might happen to get an economics degree or some other thing. I mean, it is horrendous. We send our kids to moral cesspools. And how's your grades, and what's the tuition, and, you know, did you get the scholarship, and great, great, great news, put on the pom-poms, and we're all rah-rah. Does my kid know a thing about God? Where's he going to spend eternity? He may come out and be in the law firm and go to hell. See, so as a priest, what am I saying when we're sending our kids off to college? Great, look at you, you got the scholarship. Atta girl, atta boy. You go, get straight A's. When what I should be saying is, all right, who's going to preach the gospel to you up there? So what I do is I bring all the college kids that are going to go away for the first time. I bring college kids who've been at it a couple of years. I say, tell them how it's really going on. They say, "Oh, I'll tell you, Father." And then I give them the come to Jesus, actually the stay with Jesus talk, right? And then we try to stay checked in with them. And, you know, they come to the website and we're trying to reach out during the year. But, you know, we just send our kids off, you know? See what I'm saying? Now, that's what I mean by secularism. It's just systematic. We never even think about their spiritual lives anywhere close to the degree we think about if they're failing math, or how are they going to get the scholarship, or did they lose their job, and how are we going to find them? Let's pray for a new job. Pray for a new job. They're not even going to church. And we're saying, God, give them a new job. And they're in mortal sin. See? And somebody said, "Well, wait, no, Father, I mean, everyone's going to go to heaven." You see, that's the problem of universalism, isn't it? See, everybody's going to heaven. That is not what the Bible says. See? Nobody loves you more than Jesus, and yet nobody warned about hell and judgment more than Jesus. So don't oppose love and the teaching on hell. Remember, I said God made us free, and he's serious about it. We got to be more serious, you see, but secularism is that mentality that gets into us that the world and this age and passing things take all of our time, and things that last and perdure and where we're going to spend eternity are hardly even considered. Now, I didn't say don't worry about your kid's math grade. I say worry a lot more about whether they know the 7 deadly sins and can even name the apostles or have any clue about who God is. See? Well, the priest will take care of that. No, you're the parent. You're the chief educator. Another one I want to talk about is hedonism. Now, most of you, when you hear the word hedonism, are thinking, hedonism, that's like orgies and terrible. That's like what you were talking about, college life. But I want to just say, hedonism is a much more general problem. Hedonism is the doctrine, and I'm putting that in quotes, it's the doctrine that pleasure or happiness is the sole or chief good in life. It comes from the Greek word hedone, which means pleasure. So, now, therefore, it's more subtle than just, you know, lots of crazy wild parties and stuff. That's an example of hedonism, but that's not really the main way you encounter hedonism. I'm going to just tell you right now, hedonism is probably the chief reason that most people are angry and disconnected with the church. Look what's on the back wall here. First thing you see when you walk into a Catholic church, what is it? The crucifix, right? Right there with the tabernacle. The crucifix is the mortal enemy of hedonism. Because you see, we live in a world, though, that says pleasure and happiness are the chief and really sole purpose and good of this life. And therefore, if that's true, anyone or anything that gets in between me and my happiness isn't just like strange and like they have a different way of thinking. They're like bad. They're immoral. That you're a bad person. Now, we talk about the cross, but we usually keep it very abstract. Let's get down to earth with the cross for a minute. Because I'm just going to tell you, the shock and the indignation of a hedonistic world against the Catholic Church comes down to a battle between hedonism and the cross. Let me make the cross plain now. An angry world shakes its fist at us and says, and asks questions like, are you saying that a poor woman who has been raped has to bring that child to birth and can't abort that child? Now, brethren, too many Catholics think, oh, well, I'm sure we're not really saying that. We're embarrassed. Do not be embarrassed of the cross. Because the answer to that question is, yes, that is what we are saying. Is it going to be hard? Yes. And we better help her. Well, that child did nothing wrong. And a dead child doesn't take away the rape. Oh, but Father, that is, you, and the world goes like this, see? And a lot of Catholics in the pew, because hedonism touches us too, are very disconnected from the church's teaching on that. Oh, that's just too extreme. Brethren, that's the cross. And the cross has just come in for a landing. It's no longer, lift high the cross, the love of Christ proclaim. You know, all of a sudden, we're not just singing hymns about a cross, some abstract cross 2,000 years ago. We're talking about a real cross now. And it's hard. And too many of us are embarrassed by the cross when it gets real. And the world goes like this. Why? Because the world's doctrine is hedonism. Pleasure, comfort, and happiness are the sole and chief point of my life in this world. And how dare you try to get in between me and that? So the world isn't just like, well, that's kind of a different way of thinking about it. They're like angry. They're filled with indignation. You're not just like wrong, but you're like wrong. You're immoral. You're a bad person. Or another question, you know, are you saying that two big gay people who are in love can't express their love by getting married? And yes, that's what we're saying. We are saying that. Yes, they cannot get married. That is not the purpose of marriage. And they should not be having sex. And they should live celibately. And that's what we're saying. And that's the cross. It's hard. Too many of us are embarrassed by it. And the world goes like this because the world's point is hedonism and the church is holding up the cross. Are you saying, says the world, that if a child is in the womb and has been diagnosed with Down syndrome and would probably be born with Down syndrome, that you can't abort that child and that child's going to be condemned to live with Down syndrome? Or is that what you're saying? Yes, we are. Children with Down syndrome are still God's children, and they deserve to live. And killing the patient, I don't know if you noticed, is a very strange form of therapy. Now, that's hard, though. It's the cross. And you see, the cross and hedonism are directly opposed. Do you begin to understand now the impact of what St. Paul said when he said, the cross is to the Gentiles absurdity and to the Jews a stumbling block, but to us who believe, the power and the wisdom of God. But it's about conflict. He was pointing to a terrible conflict between the world and hedonism and the church and the cross. Are you saying that a person who's only got like 6 months to live, and you're saying they should have to go through that, and they can't just take their life? Yes, that's why. That is what we are saying. Their life is not theirs. It belongs to God. And by the way, any of you made that journey with a few folks on their deathbed? I made it with my parents, with my father anyway. My mother died suddenly, but made it with my grandmother. I'm going to just tell you, maybe the most important work God did in my father's life were those last 6 months. My father reached great spiritual maturity in those 6 months. I would never deny him that or encourage him to take his life. But again, I'm trying to explain to you. I'm just trying to show you. See, the problem we're facing today isn't just atheism. It isn't even just agnosticism. It is a world that has taken up philosophies and ways of thinking that are very inimical to the faith. And we're kind of back to where St. Paul was when he said, you know, the cross and the world are directly opposed. He went on to lament. I lament, he says, that there are many, I tell you, and I say it with tears in my eyes, who live as enemies of the cross of my Lord Jesus Christ. Their God is their belly. So it's hedonism versus the cross. And so we have a hard sell today. But we cannot cave in. And I'm afraid that's what we have done. Too many priests, too many silent pulpits, not saying the hard things. People have become unaccustomed to the cross. Back in the 70s, we literally took the crosses out of our church. Remember that? If you went through 70s Catholicism, the era of beige Catholicism and crossless Christianity, if there was a Jesus, it was just a sort of floating Jesus up there with his arms up, and he looked like he just made a touchdown, you know? We got away from the crucifix. It was the, quote, kinder, gentler church. We stopped holding up the cross, and people got out of touch with the cross. And most of the things I just gave you, examples, 40, 50 years ago, people would not have disagreed with the church's view on this. They would have had it themselves. Yeah, well, I'm sorry that the woman was raped, but we can't have abortion. I mean, abortion's terrible. Euthanasia? No. You know, gay anything. It wasn't even discussed 50 years ago. I mean, it was just... See, what's happened is our culture has gotten away from the gospel and the cross. And how are we going to get it back? Well, not by staying quiet. We got to keep holding up the cross. And you have to be willing to say, yes, that is what we're saying. And own it. And experience some of the wrath and the indignation of a world that has become so accustomed to the darkness that when even someone just puts on a dim light, they cry out in pain and say, that light hurts my eyes. Turn it off. Turn it off. Turn it off. Well, I've given you just two, but there's a whole list of these things. And maybe tomorrow I'll pick one or two others real quickly to go through. I should never say quickly. That word and me don't get along. But what I'm trying to show you tonight, and please understand, this is heavy stuff tonight. I realize this. Tomorrow I want to spend time with you maybe more joyfully celebrating, too, what it means to be believers. But I think, you know, there's an old saying, if you don't know the bad news, the good news is no news, right? See? If you don't know the bad news, the good news is no news. We had to look a little bit today. We all came to church tonight. We all carry this pain. You know? I have to say, as a priest, I struggle a lot because I'm 25 years a priest now. And in the years that I've been a priest, the numbers have not gotten better. They've gotten worse. And I can't just say, well, that generation before me blew it. I'm 25 years a priest now. I have to own my responsibility, see? And likewise, brothers and sisters, some of this, I said, remember, we've been through a lot now. That last century and the 600 year I gave you, it's not all our fault. But let's at least own what we have done and what we haven't done. And we made a mess out of stuff by our silence. We've also made a mess out of stuff by our own misbehavior. Let me just give you another quick example of that. Where did gay marriage come from? I'll tell you where it came, so-called gay marriage. I'll tell you where it came from. 50 years of heterosexual misbehavior. That's where it came from. The contraceptive mentality says there is no necessary connection between sex and procreation. It's a form of reductionism, which is one of those things on the list. You take what has several important things that are meant to be together, and we have divided what God has drawn together. What God has united, we must not divide. But that's exactly what we did. Procreation and if you will, the tender, intimate love of a married couple are meant to be together. You don't separate them. They're meant to be together. Can somebody say, together? Together. And we have separated them. And that's what contraception does. Now sex is just about pleasure, about sharing love and intimacy with people I'm intimate with. Now, not on top of that, we in the heterosexual community, first of all, began by redefining sexuality. We've also been redefining marriage for 50 years. The Bible says that a man shall leave his father and mother and cling to his wife. Cling! Did you hear that word? Husbands, that means you say to your wife, honey, if you ever leave me, I'm going with you. But you see, we just said, oh no, God didn't really mean that. And we, in 1969, again, 68, 69, terrible years of revolution. That's when the Cultural Revolution reached its zenith in this country. 1969, the first no-fault divorce law was signed into law by Ronald Reagan, the governor of California. Just like this gay marriage thing is doing now, it railroaded to this country so that within 10 years, every state in this country had no-fault divorce. Up until that time, it was hard to get a divorce in this country. You had to go through 3-4 years of legal maneuvers. It was expensive, it was hard. Why was it hard? Because we had a sense that our children needed us to work out our differences. And that people made commitments and they should be expected to keep them. Not every marriage was happy. My parents used to speak a lot about, when we were little kids, you know, you gotta learn to stick it out for the sake of the kids. But basically, we said no. So we started saying contraception, you know, now marriage is not necessarily about having children. If you want to have children, fine, that's a nice way of accessorizing your marriage. But it's not really integral. But God said, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, to the first married couple. The first work he gave them to do was to bear children. And we said, no, he didn't mean that. If you don't want to have kids, that's fine. Just use contraception. So we redefined marriage there. And we redefined it's no longer a lasting union where a man should cling to his wife, but now if they want to get out, if they're not happy, after all, God doesn't want me to be unhappy, does he? Hedonism again. And it all railroaded through this country. And suddenly what was hard, you could get done in just 60 days, you'd be done with it. You had a quick divorce. And of course, divorce has skyrocketed. Now, brothers and sisters, that's the redefinition of marriage. And so what we end up with is that after all of that, you know what marriage ends up being? Two adults being happy for as long as they please. And then they want their marriage to be ideal, but if there's any ordeal, they'll just go get a new deal. It's not necessarily about kids. It's just basically what it is the average, even today, the average person's notion about marriage is two adults getting married and just being happy for as long as they want. And if they're not happy, they just split. That's not marriage. That's a redefinition of marriage. And after 50 years of heterosexual misbehavior, the gay community steps up and says, hey, you mean to say it's just about two adults being happy? Well, why can't we? And you get all these benefits besides? Now, I'm not saying I approve. I'm just saying it's our misbehavior and reductionism and hedonism and self-indulgence in this country for 50 years now that have led to this even worse mess. And I'm not saying every one of you in this church did that. I'm just going to say that collectively, we've either been silent, we've tolerated all kinds of other people doing it. We weren't shocked anymore. We just went with the flow. And suddenly we're over Niagara Falls and we say, well, how the heck did this happen? So now, I'm not trying to cast a lot of blame, but I'm just trying to say that let's at least be honest. This is bigger than any of us individually. It's a cultural issue. Secondly, it's bigger than just this era. It goes back hundreds of years. But we've made our part. And you know, the problems that we're in today are not that old. We could actually reverse. You know, when I was born in 1961, I've served in the black community. I'm going to close my notes so you can see I'm really getting serious now about finishing. In 1961, the year I was born, in the black community, which I've served as a priest for most of my 25 years, 80% of black children were raised in a two-parent family. 80%. Now 20%. And by the way, most other ethnic communities, including the white community, are catching up. More than half of children in this country today will not be raised in a two-parent family. Now, that's not that old, though. In 1961, the year I was born, most children, the vast majority of children, were raised by two parents. I'm not saying all those families were perfect. I'm just saying their parents were there for them. And every child deserves to be raised by a father and a mother. And that's why we can't have gay adoption either. Or just simple single mothers. We should always favor a father and a mother. Because as human beings, we're heirs to something we call humanity. And there's a feminine genius and a masculine genius. And a mother has things to teach her child that a father can't teach. And a father has things to teach his child that the mother can't teach. I am the result of Charles and Nancy Pope's influence. And I deserve that. And every child deserves to have a father and a mother, a male and a female parent to raise them. And that's what's best for children. It's psychologically best. It's spiritually best. It's emotionally best. And we are now living in a culture where we intentionally put children in less than ideal situations, even when we don't have to. So, you see, we've come to this. But none of this is that old. It hasn't been going on for that long. I'm only 53 and I can remember a different era. Some of you who are even older can remember when some of these things that are going on today were unthinkable. People did not shack up openly. People did not go to the beach naked, which is practically what we're dealing with today. People did not just, you know, get in and out of marriages like they do today. We were not affirming homosexual activity. These things are recent. We should continue to work and work on minds and hearts and continue to hold up the cross and continue to work. See? Now, okay, so we've been heavy tonight. I want to try to end, though, just on this idea with you, which is there have been terrible periods in church history. And reform came almost out of nowhere. It didn't usually come from bishops and popes. It came from lay movements. It came from religious communities. In one of the darkest periods of the church, the Avignon Papacy, God raised up a poor little peasant girl, couldn't even read or write, called Catherine of Siena. And she practically single-handedly whipped the church into shape again. Got Pope Gregory to go back to Rome and started a process of reform. Shortly after that period, you know, another very dark period in the church, many of the religious communities had become very corrupted. They were better than brothels. All of a sudden, out of nowhere, comes a Teresa of Avila and a John of the Cross. One day, there was a great, terrible schism going on in the church, the Albigensian heresy, and suddenly this guy named Dominic and another guy named Francis just kind of came almost out of nowhere. Suddenly, just great reform moved through the church. Please do not think that things are beyond repair. God has a way of pulling the brand right out of the fire. And he can do it again, but he does need our assent. He needs Francis's and Dominic's. He needs you. He needs me. He needs people who are sober and awake and alert, and that's why you're here tonight. So I apologize for being so long, and it's been heavy. We were talking about the struggles. Tomorrow, though, I hope to kind of give you a little bit of a model of evangelizing, particularly in the family setting and among friends. You know, I'll talk to you a little bit about knocking on doors and street corner stuff, but the main emphasis is just going to be how do we live our own faith joyfully? How do we get in touch with what the Lord's doing in our life, with the beauty of his law, so that we're not just saying this to the world, but we're saying, oh, God is so good, come and listen. Oh, I want to tell you what he's done for me. See, that's how we started out, and we'll build on that tomorrow. Because the answer to this isn't just saying, oh gosh, this is just so awful, this is just terrible, and just kind of weeping and mourning and gnashing our teeth and saying, well, that was a tough one, and boy, ain't it awful. But you're right, Father, things are really bad today. Okay, but Jesus is still alive, and the wedding feast of the Lamb is still being celebrated. And I hope you're joyful, and I hope you're alive, and I hope you love God, and I hope you're excited about what he's doing in your life, and I hope that joy is going to get infecting other people so that your joy and your zeal and your own, if you will, sense of righteousness and justice just inspires others around you, because that's what's going to change this world, not just this head shaking, this ain't it awful. We got to do some of that work. We got to look at the reality and see the problems. But having done that, we got to joyfully go out and say, I'm not going to be afraid to hold up the cross anymore. I'm going to do it joyfully. I'm going to do it with confidence. And when people object and yell and scream at me because they're all locked into a hedonistic way of thinking, I'm going to be understanding, but I'm also going to be clear. Jesus has a cross for us, and I'm going to help you carry it. But the cross is the only way we stand a chance. And I'm not ever going to stop holding up the cross again because you try to shame me by calling me mean and immoral and bad and bigoted. I'm none of those things. I love you, and I want you to be saved by the cross of Jesus. See how different that is than just getting into shouting matches and debates. And that's the joy that I want to talk with you about tomorrow. So if today was heavy, all right. But please come tomorrow. We can celebrate a little more, okay? It's been long. Thank you. Stand for the blessing. We should do some Christian calisthenics first. Okay. All right. Thank you, Lord, for our time together. It's been heavy, but Lord, please, please, you are still on the throne. I checked this morning. I saw you up there. Thank you, Jesus. And things have been worse before and things have been better before. But please, Lord, we live now. So help us to know what to do now. To be prayerful, confident, Lord, and also joyful in the faith you've given us, challenging though at times it is. Thank you, Lord, for bringing us together. Send us out tonight with hope, with joy, and with that zeal that will study even harder some of the things that are going on so that we can have joyful answers to a world gone mad. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for the faith. Thank you for the truth. Somebody say amen.
Amen.
May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Go in peace and joy.